Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be most happy to talk with you about them here in this half hour. You just have to give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion, you can call with that too. The main thing is to call promptly because this program is very short and it's over within a half hour's time. And if you know how I prefer to answer questions, which is not with short soundbite answers, you know that we can't get very many questions into a half hour. So call early and often, and we'll be glad to talk to you as we get to your call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jonathan calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm real interested in men's ministries, and I've heard it said by a number of teachers that the man is the priest in his home. I was just curious about the scriptural basis for that statement. I know a lot of the New Testament talks about, like in Ephesians 5, how the man's role and the man is the head of the house, but would you just elaborate on that, please?
Well, you know, although it is commonly said that the husband or the father is the priest of his home, that exact wording is never found in Scripture. It is said, of course, that he's the head of the wife, and that would suggest a leadership of some in some degree, but not specifically the priestly leadership. Now, of course, Paul said that should nurture their children in the bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that they should act toward their wives as Christ does toward the church, in you know, how he gave himself for it, they might cleanse it by the washing of the word. So, in a sense, a husband has the obligation to be a spiritual leader in his home and is even likened to Christ. Now, we know that Christ is a priest over us, and so one might argue from that that we could say a husband is like a priest in his home. I think that one passage more than any other that informs the idea that the husband is the priest of his home is the story of Job. How that Job, whenever his kids would get together on their birthdays and have parties, and these were grown kids, and probably, you know, they were not as pious as he would offer sacrifices on their behalf afterward, because he said he didn't know, but his children might have sinned against God in their hearts. And so he offered sacrifices on an altar on behalf of his children. And that would be what a priest would normally do. Now, Job lived before there were priests, that is, priests of God. Job was living in the patriarchal period before Moses' time, and therefore before the Levitical priesthood was instituted. And it would appear that the head of the household did serve as sort of a priest of his family. Abraham also offered sacrifices. We don't read that he offered them for his family, but most likely he did. He built altars and offered things on them to God. And so that's what a priest does in the Bible, is he offers sacrifices. Job specifically is said to have done so for the benefit of his children and for his family. And that would be probably the clearest statement we have in the Bible that describes a father playing a specifically priestly role in his family. Now, whether that's still true in the modern home or not, I suppose could be debated because we don't have any New Testament information on it. Like I said, the New Testament does say the man is the head of his wife, and we assume since the wife and he together are in authority over the children, that would make him the head of the home. We say the man's the head of the home. The Bible doesn't use that expression. It just says he's the head of the wife. But she and he together have authority over the children, so I guess that does make him the head over the whole thing. But head, as I said, is not exactly the same thing as priest, and it's possible that a man is no more of a priest to his family than the Levitical priests would be priests today. Jesus is the high priest, and we're all priests. In a sense, we are all priests on behalf of each other. We offer up prayers and intercessions for each other. And I suppose that a woman, for example, who did not have a Christian husband, and one who a husband who therefore would not serve a priestly role, she would not necessarily be deprived, because she too is a priest. All Christians are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. So I'm thinking that while the Bible specifically does say that the husband has a role of nurturing his wife and his children in the Word of God and in the knowledge of God, it doesn't specifically identify them as priests. And I'm not opposed to talking about the father being the priest in his home, but we just need to know we're going beyond actual wording of Scripture. And there could even be, depending on how we understand it, there could be something objectionable about it, because a priest is someone who stands between somebody and God. In the priesthood of the Old Testament, there were priests because people could not approach God. They had to go through the priest to God. And we certainly would not say that that kind of arrangement prevails in the Christian home. The wife doesn't have to go through her husband to God. The children don't have to go through their father to God. They can go directly to God because we are a kingdom of priests, all of us. Nonetheless, the father in the home is supposed to be a spiritual leader of sorts. I'm just not sure that priest would be the image that best fits the New Testament description. Perhaps shepherd would be a better one, like a pastor of the home. It's a matter of semantics, probably, in most cases, and therefore I wouldn't get too upset about how people speak about it. But just for the sake of accuracy, the Bible doesn't specifically call the husband the priest of his home. Okay, you still there, Jonathan?
Yeah, I'm still there. I thank you.
Okay.
I appreciate that. And I've heard a teaching. I'm in full agreement with what you're saying. The teacher was talking about only priests in the Old Testament. Only women talked about being priests were always priests for false gods. And that's kind of the context to use it in. But I think it's more, like you say, just a matter of semantics. So I'm not going to worry about it.
Yeah, I'm not sure what point he was trying to make there, except he was, I guess, apparently saying that the husband holds a priestly role that the woman could not hold, because in the Old Testament, when you read of priestesses, they are priestesses of Ashtoreth or some other false god. But that's making an extension of the concept that the Bible itself does not make, and I think it would discourage women who don't have a husband to play that role for them then.
Okay.
Because women can approach God on the same basis that their husbands can.
Right. Thank you.
So I think he probably misspoke, but I don't think he's got a dangerous doctrine. I think he's probably just hasn't thought it through that much, which is true of a lot of people who teach. You know, they repeat something they've heard and haven't thought it through that much. Well, I appreciate your call, Jonathan, and we're going to talk next to Amanda calling from Pacific Grove, California. Amanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I am calling because I think I came across one time you said that you know of some websites that would discuss about the biblical aspects of Calvinism. So I would like to, I didn't note that down, so I'm calling to see if you can give me some resources that would talk about, because I have resources that talk about Calvinism. I'd like to know what you think are good resources that would give a counter argument.
Well, honestly, I don't remember mentioning websites that refute Calvinism, but I'm sure there's plenty of them out there.
On your own website, maybe.
Yes, on my own website. Yeah. Okay. There's a couple things. There's my lecture series, and then there's my notes that I handed out for the lecture series. Those can be found at two different places, or actually, they can both be found at the same place too. The lecture series, MP3, can be found at about three different websites. But only one website actually has the notes that I taught from. And I didn't teach just from the notes. I mean, there's a lot of material in the notes that wasn't mentioned in the teaching. And that website would be called digitalministries.us.
Oh,
as in United
digital
States.
Ministries.
Yeah, digitalministries.us.
.us, okay.
I mean, now that's a man. That's a man who has teachings by several different teachers on his side, including myself. So you'd have to follow the links that have my name on them. And if you just click on Steve Gregg, I think you'll find a link there that says text files, and the text files are actually notes. And then just look for the ones on the Calvinism teachings, and you'll find my notes there. Now he also has under topical teachings, he has my lectures themselves, MP3s, which you can also find at my website. But Digital Ministries actually has some of my stuff that I don't have. That's true for a few websites.
Actually, I'm in there, Digital Ministries, and it says, you know, Steve Gregg lectures and, Calvinism. Okay, so your counter arguments to Calvinism would be found underneath that title then.
Right, under the word Calvinism, you'd find my lectures, and if you go to the text documents, you'll find my notes.
Okay, text documents. So that's your lecture. So it says, a man's salvation, and then it has, number one, a display of Arminianism.
That has a bibliography at the beginning. Yeah, those are the notes. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. All right?
Okay,
you found
it. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Amanda. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Art from Los Angeles, and we do have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve, for taking my call. My question is where can I find the statement where it says about knowledge? I understand that. I still remember it. I think I'm paraphrasing here now, is that the lack of knowledge will perish my people. Can you clarify this, and can you tell me where I know it's somewhere in the Bible.
It's in Hosea.
It's
in Hosea 4. Let me see here. It's Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. It's Hosea 4:6.
Oh, okay. And
Hello?
Yeah, because my question is this.
Yeah.
Is this the knowledge, but what is specifically being identified by the knowledge of spiritual or the knowledge in general that we need to keep up with in order to, of course, keep a better understanding of what's going on around us? Can you clarify that?
Well, okay. First of all, the statement in Hosea is simply saying that the northern kingdom of Israel was coming under judgment and would be wiped out by the Assyrians because of their apostasy, because they had left God, and because they didn't know the Lord. As you read through the book of Hosea, you find that knowing God is one of the themes that comes up again and again in Hosea, but the knowledge of God is lacking. The knowledge of God is lacking in God's people. Now, this was inexcusable. It's inexcusable because God revealed himself to Israel, and they had no reason to be ignorant of him, but they rejected his revelation of himself and followed other gods or worshipped in a manner that was contrary to the way that God revealed that he wanted to be worshipped. And therefore, they were led into idolatry and all kinds of debauchery and sin, and God, therefore, was going to bring judgment upon them. So it was their failure to get to know God that caused them to come under judgment. That's why he says, my people are perishing or are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That is, for the lack of the knowledge of God. They don't know God. Now, Jesus said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So knowing God is what salvation is. And people who don't know God will eventually come under judgment, especially if they've had opportunity to know him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says that Jesus, when he comes with his angels, will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So knowing God is an obligation. Now, not everyone knows him equally well, and not everyone has equal opportunity to know him well. If we're talking about information, not everybody has access to a Bible. in many parts of the world, there aren't Bibles. Some people, the language they speak doesn't have a Bible written in their language yet. There are people in America who have Bibles but can't read well, and don't have the time to read the Bible as much as other people have. And therefore, there are differing degrees of knowledge of the Bible. But I think that this is not just a reference to knowing the Bible, but knowing God. I think there's a lot of people who know the Bible. That is, they know a lot of information about the Bible. They've read it. They can quote it. But knowing God is a different subject. A lot of people mistake the knowledge of the Bible for the knowledge of God. People can know all about the Bible and not have any connection with God. The Pharisees knew the Bible really well, but they didn't know God. And Jesus came, God came and confronted them. They didn't recognize him, although they knew the Bible. I think there's that danger for people. Even people who call themselves Christians can feel that they know God because they know something about the Bible. But if knowing the Bible was the requirement for salvation, then those societies that have never had a Bible in their language and have never had a missionary come would simply be, you know, not have salvation available to them. But knowing God is a possibility even if you don't have a Bible, because God is everywhere and speaks all languages and can communicate with any heart that's humbly bowed before him. Even a person who has a Bible but can't read would be at a disadvantage if it was knowledge of the Bible that counted. Now, as you know, I know the Bible pretty well, and I believe that knowing the Bible is important. I believe, as Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I believe that being free is dependent on knowing the truth. I think some people can know God and love God, but not know so much of the truth as to make them very free. We have a struggle with enemies, spiritual enemies, demons, sin, our own flesh, and many Christians find that getting free is not the easiest thing in the world. And the less somebody knows of Christ's words, the less they'll be able to know of the truth that can make them free. So I believe that knowing the Bible is very important. But for those who don't have access to a Bible in their language, I don't believe they're necessarily unable to know God. Now, the Israelites had a Bible. They had the Law of Moses, but they neglected it, and therefore they didn't come to know God. I think a person who has no access to the Bible can sincerely love and seek and find God. But I think a person who has access to the Bible and neglects it is not going to find God, because God has chosen to speak through his word. And the neglect of the access to God's word when it's given to us shows that one's heart is not really to seek after God, but mainly to just kind of cruise, spiritually speaking. There's a real discipline in the study of Scripture that pays off in terms of our deeper knowledge of God if we study humbly and if we are willing to be taught by him. So the lack of knowledge can lead people into a lifestyle, as it did in the case of Hosea's readers, where they were bringing judgment on themselves because their lack of knowledge of God resulted in their lack of living the way that God requires people to live. And so that's why he said, my people perish or are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Carlos from San Diego is next. Carlos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Good morning, Steve. My question is in Genesis 9, where God tells Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and then the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea. It says, he continues and says, they are given into your hand. This is the one I want to focus on. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Okay, so it seems to me as if God's telling him, anything that's out there that's an animal is yours to eat. So why did the dietary laws come in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy? Did God change that later to say, no, these other animals such as swine, you shall not eat? What's up with that? Can you shed a little bit more light on that?
Well, you're right. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God gave permission for Noah and his family to eat any kind of animal, and it moves. And I believe the New Testament gives that same freedom to Christians. But the Jews lived under a covenant that made them distinct from other nations. That was the important thing about the law, is that they had certain rituals that God had not given to any other nation, including circumcision, including Sabbath observance, including a whole religious calendar, including a whole dietary set of restrictions and so forth, which were to make them distinct from other people. Now, it has been argued many times that the kosher diet that God's law prescribes in Leviticus actually has health benefits. That is from what we know of certain animals that are not as healthy to eat as other animals would be. And that may be true, and there may have been something of that knowledge behind God's instructions. But I don't think it had to do with that primarily. I mean, that might have been an additional benefit of keeping God's law. But the real purpose of keeping the dietary laws was to distinguish Israel from other nations that ate everything else, including blood. And so God had a special covenant with Israel where they were restricted from eating some things that other people might regularly eat, just as Israel was commanded to keep the seventh day holy, which other people were not commanded to do, or to circumcise their children, which others were not commanded to do. These were the distinctive marks of their covenant with God. And I believe the kosher laws had symbolic value. I think it was more the value of their symbolism than of their hygienic benefits that may have informed them, because the animals that were edible under the law were those that chewed their cud and had a divided hoof, and animals that didn't have both of those traits could not be eaten. And I personally believe, although I don't have time to go into it because of our clock running out, my lines are quite full, I've got a lot of people waiting to talk to me, but I believe that the features that made some animals clean as opposed to other animals are symbolic. And what they symbolize is certain spiritual things. I believe that unclean animals in the law represent unclean people or Gentiles, and that clean animals or kosher animals represent clean people or Israel. And that's why when God was trying to communicate with Peter about his need to go to the house of the Gentile Cornelius, he gave him a vision where he saw a sheep full of unclean animals and told Peter to eat them. And Peter said, I don't eat unclean animals. And God said, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. And of course, what he's referring to is not animals so much as people. He's referring to the Gentile Cornelius that he was going to send him to. So I think there was and there's more to that than just that. I don't have time to get into more. But I believe that the animals that were chosen to be unclean and chosen to be clean in the law had symbolic value and represented something. It wasn't so much that there's something inherently evil about eating such things. I don't think what you eat is a moral issue. Paul said the belly is made for food and the food's made for the belly, and God will destroy both it and them. But he said, but the body's not made for fornication. In other words, the body, it's a moral issue, whether you fornicate or not, but it's not a moral issue what you eat. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 6 there. We're really running out of time here, but we need to take as many calls as we can. Let's talk to Jose from Santa Fe Springs, California. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking the call. Hello?
Yes, Hello? We're going to need to hear your question real quick here, please.
Yes, you know how people come to church with the disguise? They live a lost life, but they know a lot of Bible, like we're saying on the previous answer. But they say, hey, Steve or Jose, you guys sin. How's the difference of the way we sin and that they live, how they sin? I don't know.
I'm not sure I understand the question completely, but it sounds like you're saying, how do people justify sinning when they're Christians? They go to church and they know the Bible, but they still sin. At one level, sin is something that every person does because we are fallen people and we're not yet completely sanctified yet, but God's working on us. We sin because we're fallen. We sin because we're weak if we're Christians. But if we are Christians, we've determined to stop sinning. Now, this is very important. The difference between a Christian who sins, if they are really a Christian, and a non-Christian who sins, is that the non-Christian sins because they've never decided they don't want to. But the Christian who sins does so in spite of the fact that they don't want to. In other words, they sin out of weakness. They sin inconsistently with their actual commitments. But that's, you know, consistency is not a human trait, you know. And we have certain commitments, but we don't live completely consistently with them. But a true Christian who sins doesn't want to. They sin, of course, they want to at the moment. There's part of them that wants to sin. The flesh wants to sin. But their heart doesn't want to. The spirit is willing to obey God, but the flesh is weak, Jesus said. And so the difference between a Christian who sins and a non-Christian who sins is that the Christian is sinning against his own convictions and against what he really desires in his heart. And because of that, he later repents. Repentance means that you have regret and you change your mind about it. And essentially, repentance is what will always happen. If a believer knows he has sinned, he will repent. He'll be grieved over it because it goes against what he really wants. The unbeliever, he'll sin habitually and won't necessarily repent because, frankly, he doesn't have any commitment not to sin. It's not his concern to live a holy life. And that being so, you'll find his reaction to his sin different. Now, because a Christian has determined to give up on sin, Christians won't sin as much as they used to. Once you decide not to live in sin, you're going to stop sinning in general. But you'll still fall because of weakness. James said, in many things we all stumble. But we do stumble. But hopefully you're not stumbling all the time. We are trying to walk. We're trying to walk by faith. We're trying to walk in love. We're trying to walk in the Spirit. But we stumble sometimes. And that's just being a human. The unbeliever, on the other hand, he walks in sin. He walks in disobedience. He does not walk with God. And therefore, when he sins, he's not stumbling, he's walking. And that's not what Christians do. I'm afraid we're out of time. I'm sorry to say. We have many calls waiting to talk, but we won't have to talk to them today, I'm afraid. I'd like to tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to find out how to help us, our website can be a place to check that out. God bless you, and let's talk again tomorrow.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program really helps do an invaluable service to the body of Christ, answering your questions, perhaps when you need the answer the most and have no place to turn. You can always ask Steve Gregg, and Steve will give you his most measured response, and we're very grateful for this ministry to be on K-Bright. In order for it to stay here, in order for Steve to be able to serve as many people as possible with their questions, you'll need to be able to step up and give to this ministry. That's all Steve asks, is to be able to pay the radio bills. They do not collect salaries. They don't sell anything. He just wants to be able to stay on the air and help the body of Christ. So if you're interested in being able to do that, go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you will see a place there that's very easy to find to be able to donate. However, if you'd like to be able to contact the ministry in another way and not give online, then please give us a call here at K-Bright for additional contact information. Our number at K-Bright is 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Next up, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740, K-Bright.
Hi, everybody. This is Rick Warren, pastor at Saddleback Church and author of The Purpose-Driven Life and The Daniel Plan. If you are a pastor or you know your pastor, would you get this word to them that I'm offering this special invitation where we're going to honor the pastors of preaching and teaching for their faithfulness. We're going to encourage them in their ministry. We're going to enjoy getting all of the pastors in Southern California together. We're going to preview the new movie coming out, Son of God, and they can meet Mark and Roma, the producers, and ask them questions. And then I'm giving a big barbecue for all these pastors. It's free. There are no strings attached. We're doing this just because we love pastors. You know, I'm a fourth generation pastor. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather were all pastors. And I want to say this is our Valentine's thank you to pastors in Southern California. Tell your pastor to write me, PastorRick@Saddleback.com, and we'll get him the information. But reserve the date, February 11th, for the Southern California Pastors Appreciation Day. God bless you.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. And on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, or worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
Our mind is the battlefield. The devil works diligently to set up strongholds in our mind. He takes his time to work out his plan. So now, we're going to examine a little bit about how this plan works by me sharing a parable with you, and it's not a parable that Jesus told. This is my own parable that I made up, and it's in this book, Battlefield of the Mind, and so you're going to